And now, Virgin Most Powerful Radio is pleased to present Hands-On Apologetics with renowned Catholic author and apologist, Gary Matuta.
And it's good to be with you today. Welcome. Yes, it is that time. It's time for apologetics. You have entered into the Virgin Most Powerful Apologetics Dojo. I am Gary Matuta, your friendly host and sensei here, just talking about apologetics. And we have an interesting program. I'm going to go through one of my favorite arguments, by the way, folks, on Sola Scriptura. Now, what's Sola Scriptura? Sola Scriptura is a fancy Latin name for the Protestant doctrine of the Bible alone, that the Bible is the Christian sole rule of faith. And basically, if it's not in the Bible, then it's a tradition of men, or, you know, it's to that extent unbiblical. Well, you know, was Sola Scriptura practiced in the Bible? That's the question we're going to ask. There's many think that there is actually a passage in Scripture where there were new Christians who practiced Sola Scriptura. And this is known as the Bereans. The Bereans, as we'll find in the Acts of the Apostles. Were the Bereans Bible-only Christians? Did they hold everything up to the bar and the standard of Scripture? Well, I don't believe so. And later in the show, I'm going to give you some reasons why I think the Bereans are actually a very bad test case for proving that the first Christians were Sola Scripturists, if you will. So we'll talk about that later on the show. Of course, we have our Finding the Fallacy, which today is the Judgmental Language Fallacy. We're also going to meet the Early Church Father, and the Early Church Father for today is the Sacramentary of Serapion. So it's not actually a father, but it's a sacramentary. Is that not fun, folks? Early Church Fathers that come in all shapes, sizes, and not just people, too. Sometimes just writings. So we'll talk about them also. And as always, you are part of the program. If you want to give us a call at 888-526-2151, love to talk to you. Or if you want to email us your questions, they go straight to Dojo Mailbox at questions@handsonapologetics.com. And ladies and gentlemen, hold on to your seats. Yes, today we're actually going to go and talk about a couple of emails that I received in the Dojo Mailbox. So today will be Mailbox Day, and we'll take care of that before we jump into the Bereans. And I guess it's time for me to give my shout-out for those watching live stream on Facebook and YouTube. Hello, everybody. Great to see you. Oh, yes, yes. Look at all the emojis flying across the chat room on YouTube. Love it. All right. Yes, it's going to be a fun program. I hope everybody enjoys it. And thank you so much for listening. We appreciate it. And by the way, if there's ever time where you missed a Hands-On Apologetics program, or there was a guest we had that you really want to listen to, you could always go to the virginmostpowerfulradio.org website and not only access all the programs here on Hands-On Apologetics, but also all the awesome programming that Virgin Most Powerful puts out, like Jesus 911, Terry Jesse Show, and so on and so forth. And in fact, I've been amiss because I have... or actually, I should say remiss. And I haven't announced a new podcast program on Virgin Most Powerful, and so I want to give my little hat tip to it right now. It sounds like an awesome program. It's called The Church of the Masses. It's on Thursdays at 12 p.m. Pacific time, and it features renowned Hollywood author, producer, and consultant Dr. Barbara Nicolosi. It talks about the intersection of faith and culture, and this podcast spotlights movies, television programming, also commentary on what's in the news regarding media and culture, interviews with people, the movers and shakers in Hollywood and stuff like that. So check it out, folks. Looks pretty cool. And, you know, it's great that Virgin Most Powerful continues to put out some very powerful program for all Catholics out there and non-Catholics as well. So without further ado, why don't we jump into our exercises, namely Finding the Fallacy. Now, the Finding the Fallacy today is pretty straightforward. It's called judgmental language. And it's not just being judgy. I guess you could say. This particular fallacy, what it is it uses insults and pejoratives in order to influence the recipient's judgment. So, in other words, it will lace its description or its argumentation with a judgmental, quote-unquote, you know, terms and language so as to bias the audience. Okay. Judgmental language not only is a fallacy, but it also could be a propaganda technique as well. So, you know, what examples do we have of such language? Well, for example, if someone's describing Catholicism or Catholics as being quote-unquote medieval or weak-willed or anti-scientific, that would be a case of judgmental language, right? Because why? It's basically name-calling. And by tarring and feathering your opponent or the position that you're attacking with names and, you know, sticking out your tongue and, you know, verbally, so to speak, and maligning them, you know, what you're trying to do is influence the people you're talking to instead of providing evidence, right? And that's really the bottom line with all informal fallacies, all logical fallacies. It's a matter of playing with or skirting with or avoiding evidence. That's ultimately the bottom line. All right, so that's our finding of the fallacy for today, judgmental language. And let's go to the Meet Early Church Father for today. And like I said, today's Early Church Father isn't really a father. It's more of a book. It's the Sacramentary of St. Serapion, which was written roughly around AD 350. So, you know, very early on. Serapion was a bishop of Thymus in Egypt, and St. Athanasius wrote him, by the way, around the year 360. So we have letters from Athanasius to Serapion. In the 11th century manuscript was discovered in Mount Athos. It was called the Eucholion. In other words, it's a sacramentary or a missal. In other words, it's prayers that would be used in Mass and other liturgical celebrations. And it's ascribed to Serapion. This Eucholion, in Greek, consists of some 30 prayers. It's certainly of Egyptian origin, and it dates roughly about 350 AD, and with an earlier date being preferred to the later one. Of its 30 prayers, the first and the 15th are ascribed specifically in their headers to Serapion, and the rest, in view of the style and content, seems to come from the same author. 18 of the 30 prayers are Eucharistic in character. So in other words, we have prayers that seems to be centered within the Eucharistic liturgy way back in AD 350. There is also 7 concerning baptism and confirmation. And 3 are for ordinations, and 1 is for the blessing of oils, and 1 is for funerals. Appended to this collection is a letter concerning father and son. It's doesn't seem to be from the same author. It's a different writing style. And also a treatise against the Manichaeans. So the letter, by the way, happens to be a very clumsy defense of the doctrine of Nicaea. The liturgy of the Mass represented in this sacramentary has most in common with the so-called liturgy of St. Mark, but it also exhibits numerous peculiarities attributed to Serapion. A prayer for the unity of the church drawn from one of the earliest church fathers, a writing known as the Didache, is interposed between the consecration of the bread and that of the wine. There's also an epiclesis calling down the logos upon the species. And there seems in all to be no inconsiderable influence of Gnosticism upon the liturgy. So there seems to be a little bit of an influence there. So that is the Sacramentary of Serapion. I think we have enough to maybe get a snippet from the Sacramentary, and why not? This is from the prayer over the chrism, which the baptized are anointed. And the Sacramentary says this, quote, God of powers, aid of every soul that turns to you and comes under your powerful hand in your only begotten, we beseech you, that through your divine and invisible power of our Lord Jesus, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you may effect in this charism, a divine and heavenly operation, so that those baptized and anointed in tracing it with the sign of the cross of the only begotten, through which cross Satan and his adverse power is turned aside and conquered, as if reborn and renewed through the bath of regeneration, may be made participants in the gift of the Holy Spirit and confirmed by the seal, may remain firm and immovable, unharmed and inviolate. Now, what's interesting in this little passage here is, of course, that the reference to baptism as if reborn and renewed through the bath of regeneration. So this shows that it has a real view of this baptism as a sacrament that affects spiritual regeneration, which is a distinctly Catholic understanding. It's also the ubiquitous understanding of the early church. In fact, it mentions the bath of regeneration, and for those who are up in Bible information, you know, high information Bible study people, you'll remember that in Titus 3:5, it talks about being renewed by the bath of regeneration. What's the bath of regeneration? Well, it's not just accepting Jesus as personal Lord and Savior. The bath of regeneration is the sacrament of baptism. You got it. Very good. All right. So that was the Sacramentary of Serapion, our Meet the Early Church Father for today. Coming up on the other side of the break, we're going to go to the Dojo mailbox and look at what people have sent in, what they want to comment on. And, of course, you're part of the program. Give us a call, 888-526-2151. Stay tuned, everyone.
This is Terry Barber inviting you, all the men, to a men's conference June 15th at the Sacred Heart Chapel. This is going to be a day where we're going to talk about true masculinity. You know, there's a problem in the Catholic Church today. We have very few men who love the Catholic faith. And I know a lot of the wives that I'm listening to right now are saying, I want my husband to be on fire for the faith. Send him to the men's conference. Your son, send him to the men's conference by going to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151. That's June 15th. When your husband comes back from this conference or your son, they're going to have a different view about their Catholic faith because they're going to meet three men who love Jesus and his bride, the church, and are going to instill in them a love for Christ and his church, the Eucharist, Our Lady. Bring them to virginmostpowerfulradio.org. Sign up there or call 877-526-2151. Full sheen ahead.
It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. Please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back, everybody. Before we start talking about the Bereans and whether the Bereans in Acts 17 were actually practicing Sola Scriptura, I thought it's good to take a few moments to go to the Dojo mailbox. Yes, the mailbox overfloweth with electronic emails. I think we could probably get through a couple today, and maybe we'll work through some others next week. So our first email comes from Ed, and it says, "Hey, Gary, I've been studying Catholic apologetics for a number of years, and I am on Facebook battling hateful Protestants all the time. I saw a YouTube video of a guy belittling a Catholic girl, and he put it up on his YouTube channel. So I emailed him." Okay, so good for you. You know, challenge them. You know, show that there's solid reasons for the faith, Ed. Well, Ed continues. When I first emailed him, St. Justin Martyr's treatise, where he mentions the Mass in roughly around AD 155, and, you know, he explains the Mass. And then I said to the guy, if this is true, and then the Mass is what was used for worship in the early 2nd century, so why aren't you Catholic, basically, you ask? And the fellow responds that he says, yes, you should become Catholic. Then you get to try and earn your way to heaven and pray to Mary and go to purgatory. My friend, it doesn't matter what Justin Martyr said or did. The question is, what does the Bible teach? That will keep you Protestant. Okay, so I don't know. I guess I could comment as we work through this. Yeah, that's obviously, you know, the Mass is not his main objection. So what he's trying to do is to push you to responding about salvation and earning your way to heaven, that type of stuff. And he also throws Mary in purgatory. In other words, it's kind of a shotgun blast. He wants you to go run after all these little beads, you know, like when you shoot a shotgun full of buckshot, the buckshot kind of goes all over. Well, that's kind of what he's doing here. And then he says it doesn't matter what Justin Martyr said and did. The question is, what does the Bible teach? Well, boy, there's a number of ways you could address that. For example, you could explain why what Justin Martyr says is important, how he's a witness to the beliefs of the earliest Christians, and therefore, you know, it helps inform us how we ought to understand the Bible. Because after all, they would understand much more clearly what Jesus and the apostles handed on to the church than us 2,000 years ago trying to discern it for ourselves through our English translation of Scripture. He says, you know, if you occupy yourself with what the Bible teaches, then you'll keep that will keep you a Protestant. Well, yeah, I suppose so. In a way, yes, if you do that. But in another way, no, because if you really dig into Scripture, my own personal belief is that you'll find out that there are lots of the deepest meanings of Scripture, the most Jewish meanings of the New Testament are thoroughly Catholic. Okay, so Ed then sends a number of quotes from the Catechism of the Catholic Church to show that us Catholics, we don't believe that we're earning heaven through good works. So good for you, Ed. And he responded, the Council of Trent deemed anyone who believes in faith alone is anathema. Furthermore, there are many statements in the Catechism that also demand works. Then Ed sent several points clarifying what anathemas are and what they're not, and what do they mean in terms of salvation. Actually, you know, what I would say here is that probably, I wouldn't have done that. You kind of went off on a rabbit trail. It's always good when you're talking to people to keep the conversation focused on the main topic. Don't fall for, you know, like when he said, earning salvation and Mary and purgatory, all that stuff. Don't fall for that. Stick to the topic, you know, stick to like the real presence in the Eucharist or whatever the original thing was. So I know it's tempting because they're misinterpreting things like what an anathema is and what it does. But you got to keep focus, right? It's just think of, Star Wars, you know, when they're doing the final run on the Death Star, you got to stay on topic, you know, you got to focus, stay on target. Okay. So he responded, I see. So the word doesn't mean what the word means. Okay. So that's a little bit of a jab there on anathema. That's an interesting way to escape the obvious. Now, yeah, again, since he went off on a rabbit trail, what he's doing now is he's piling on to lead even further down that rabbit trail. Because after all, words, the meanings of words change. They change all the time. I mean, you're going to have to go even 50 or 100 years and you'll find how words change. Sometimes words become technical terms. Same thing with anathema. So it's not escaping the obvious. Rather, it's trying to interpret something in light of its context, right? But anyway, he continues, this anti-Catholic objector. And what about all the catechism statements that denounce faith alone? If you believe in grace alone, that's wonderful. But if he is sincere, he will flee from the works-based system of the Roman Catholic Church. And then Ed says, is there anything else I could send him? God bless for your work, Gary. Thank you, Ed, for sending that email. I love emails like this because, it gives all of us a chance to kind of enter into the conversation and look at it from different perspectives. And by the way, I'd like to hear your perspective, too. If you want to call in at 888-526-2151 and give Ed some advice, love to hear it. My own advice is that I would challenge him. Apparently all he wants to do is focus on salvation by faith alone. I would challenge him. Challenge him to answer this very important question. If salvation is by faith alone, without any good that we do whatsoever, good or evil, works are out of the question. Everything is only if you believe or you don't believe. If that's true, why is it every time Scripture speaks of the final judgment scene, we are judged always solely on our works and never on whether we have saving faith? Challenge them on that. Push them. Say, okay, fine. If works have nothing to do with our salvation, it's all by faith alone, why are we judged only on our works and not by faith alone? Now, chances are what he'll do is he'll come back and he'll try to wiggle out of this, and say, one common response they'll say is, if you truly have saving faith, then you'll necessarily do the good works by which you'll be judged and go to heaven. So then they're put in a tricky position because they say that salvation's by faith alone, but not salvation that is alone, is by faith alone. It also includes good works. So then you can challenge them one more time and basically hold his feet to the fire and give them examples from Scripture where someone truly has saving faith, fails to do good works, and ultimately loses their salvation. And there are a few in the New Testament that you could go to. So I hope that helps, Ed. Thank you for email to the dojo. And again, if you want to send your emails, it's at questions@handsonapologetics.com. And let's go to our second email. This one's a much shorter email. It's by David. And David writes, he just gives me a quote, actually, from an anti-Catholic website. And this regards the deuterocanonical books. Now, what are the deuterocanonical books? Of the Old Testament, there are 7 books that Catholic and Orthodox Bibles have in their Old Testaments that most modern Protestant Bibles do not. And those are the books of Sirach, Wisdom, Tobit, Judith, Baruch, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and also a couple of chapters of Daniel and some sections in the book of Esther. So, and this, I think I touched on this on a program. I've written several books about it. I'm not going to get into the details, folks. But anyway, in the letter, or in this quote, non-Catholic says that the deuterocanonical books were only accepted in the Catholic canon in the 16th century during the Council of Trent. And then it says in Greek, deuteros means second. And in the French, the Apocrypha is described as basically the books of the deuterocanon. Okay, well, fine. So I guess the question, Dave, you're asking is there evidence that the deuterocanonical books were accepted before the Council of Trent? And the answer is, yeah, there's an awful lot. In fact, I don't know if I could go through it all in the next 4 minutes, but the first thing you can point out is that the Council of Trent was not the first church council to list the books as canonical scripture in the Bible. This was preceded not back in the 16th century or 14th century or 13th, but actually way, way back at the end of the 4th century with the councils of Carthage and Hippo in North Africa. And what's interesting about these canons is that it lists all the books of the New Testament and all the books of the Catholic Old Testament as canonical scripture. So in a sense, it kind of nails down the canon of the whole scripture, both old and new. And guess what? These seven books are affirmed in these councils. Not only these councils were affirmed by the Pope, but also the Pope, Pope St. Innocent I, around 403, if I remember correctly, also promulgated his own list of books, which included the deuterocanonical books, kind of, you know, rubber stamping, if you will, Carthage and Hippo. And then those aren't the only councils. You could even fast forward to the Council of Florence. Now, the Council of Florence was a council that met a couple hundred years before the Protestant Reformation, in, you know, the mid to late 1400s. And this particular council is interesting because it's really a reunion council between East and West. And in this reunion council, there's a series of decrees where various groups affirm things in common, and they basically are reunited, East and West. So for a little while, folks, actually, the Greek Church, the Orthodox Church, was united by this council, but then later on they denied these this affirmation. But what's really interesting here is in one of the decrees, it promulgates a list of scripture, books of scripture, in which, of course, all seven of those deuterocanonical books are affirmed in the Council of Florence. So you have, you know, the Councils of Carthage and Hippo, the Council of Florence. You have several papal decrees, likewise, that do this. And on top of all that, you could look at the writings of the early church fathers and the medieval theologians. And what you find is that there is, especially in the first 400 years of the church, numerous early church fathers that quote these books explicitly as sacred scripture. They call it, they reference it as being inspired by the Holy Scripture, or excuse me, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And on top of that, they even use these books to confirm doctrine, which, of course, only canonical books can really do that. Now, that isn't to say that every single church father did this. A few had their own reservations. Some list excluded these books for various reasons. But nevertheless, the case for the deuterocanon is very solid. In fact, I wrote a book called The Case of the Deuterocanon. So thank you, David, for your email. All right, coming up on the other side of the break, we're going to be talking about the Bereans. And were the Bereans really Bible-only Christians? Well, stay tuned, and you'll find out, folks. You're listening to Hands on Apologetics. Gary Machuto. Stay tuned.
This is Terry Barber inviting you, all the men, to a men's conference June 15th at the Sacred Heart Chapel. This is going to be a day where we're going to talk about true masculinity. You know, there's a problem in the Catholic Church today. We have very few men who love the Catholic faith. And I know a lot of the wives that I'm listening to right now are saying, I want my husband to be on fire for the faith. Send him to the men's conference. Your son, send him to the men's conference by going to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151. That's June 15th. When your husband comes back from this conference or your son, they're going to have a different view about their Catholic faith because they're going to meet three men who love Jesus and his bride, the church, and are going to instill in them a love for Christ and his church, the Eucharist, Our Lady. Bring them to virginmostpowerfulradio.org. Sign up there or call 877-526-2151. Full sheen ahead.
It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. Please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, catholicrc.org.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber.
Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
This is Jesse Romero. You're listening to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda on Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
And welcome back, everybody. Let's talk Bereans, shall we? Well, this has to do with the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura, the Bible alone. For those who aren't familiar with this, there is one of the two founding principles of Protestantism, is not only faith alone, but also the Bible alone. And there's many different takes by Protestants on what exactly constitutes sola scriptura. For the strongest version of sola scriptura, sometimes evangelicals will style it solo scriptura, is that if it isn't in the Bible, it's rejected as the traditions of men. And you kind of find that in like Baptist or fundamentalist strain of Protestantism. There is also a more nuanced view, which basically says that you can accept lots of other different authorities, like church councils, early church fathers, or what have you. But ultimately, if it doesn't square with how Scripture's interpreted, it's to be rejected. Okay, so that's a little bit more nuanced view. It's not the Scripture to the exclusion of all else. Rather, the more nuanced view is that Scripture is kind of like the top of the heap, and everything else has to agree with it, or rather agree with how the person interprets it, I should say. But anyway, if you talk to a non-Catholic, talk to a Protestant about doctrine, sometimes, of course, they'll demand to see it in Scripture. Okay, so if you're going to talk to a Bible-believing Christian folks, you need to use the Bible. Now, sometimes you can certainly nail down things in Scripture, certain doctrines and so on, but sometimes there's these added criteria that put on top of it. It's kind of akin to moving the goalpost, like we talked in Finding the Fallacy. And that is that they will, it might be taught in Scripture, but where can you show an example of that particular doctrine being exercised in the New Testament? So there is like another layer of skepticism, I guess you could say. And, that's usually some things like infant baptism. You can show them how infant baptism fits. It's the fulfillment of circumcision, so on and so forth. But they'll say, yeah, but where in the New Testament do you find people baptizing infants? Well, there's ways of answering that. But anyway, there's usually that extra layer of, where did the early church practice this? Well, the funny thing is, folks, is that that's actually a difficulty for non-Catholic Bible Christians to show. If sola scriptura, the Bible alone, is a Christian teaching, then where is it practiced in Scripture? Why don't we see people exercising, testing everything by the Bible like Protestants do, right? So, now, of course, the examples immediately come to mind. Such as, for example, Jesus cites Scripture constantly, especially against the Pharisees. And also, Jesus even cited Scripture against the devil during the temptation in the desert. But the problem here is that it kind of falls short. Those aren't actually very good examples of sola scriptura being practiced. For one thing, Jesus is doing it. He's the God-man. That's certainly an extraordinary case. You're not finding ordinary Christians doing it. Also, it seems like he is citing the Scripture for a very important or explicit reason. Okay, for example, when he's criticizing this idea of dedicating things to the temple that's called Korban, he cites that it violates the commandment to honor your father and mother. So obviously he would have to cite the Scripture to make that point. And in the case with the devil, he seems to be deliberately citing from the book of Deuteronomy in order to answer the devil's temptations with the words which the Jews should have gave during the trials in the desert during the Exodus. So, so even here, it seems like these are special conditions which Jesus responds from Scripture. But even if we grant all these examples, that still falls short, because all it really demonstrates is that Scripture's authoritative. And of course it is. You know, all Catholics would say amen to that. Absolutely. But what it doesn't demonstrate is that it alone is authoritative. Okay? So sometimes the response to this is that, well, you know, you Catholics, let's flip it around. Okay, fine. I admit that, you know, there's not that alone there, but where do you find Jesus ever citing tradition as an authority, much less a tradition as a guide for understanding Scripture, like you guys do? So there you have the gauntlet, folks, is where do we find that, you know, occurring in Scripture, one way or another? Well, actually, I'll explain the objection at the end of my, when we get done talking with the Bereans, we'll actually see how Jesus actually does, in a sense, use tradition as a guide for interpreting Scripture and as authority in itself. But before we do that, let's go to the last example that non-Catholics will give. And I think it's perhaps one of the strongest examples of sola scriptura supposedly being exercised in the New Testament. And that is with the Bereans, the noble-minded Bereans in Acts 17. Now, if you forgive me, I'm going to read a little bit from Sacred Scripture, just so we all get the context of what's going on in Acts 17 and why the Bereans are singled out as being important. Okay, so I want you to get the big view. And by the way, this is an important tip for those sharing their faith. It's always good to read the context of things. Don't just take verses out of context. If someone cites a verse, read some verses ahead of it and some verses behind it, because 9 times out of 10 it's being wrenched out of context. Okay, so Acts 17 says this, quote, "When they took the road through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they reached Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Following their usual custom, Paul joined them, and for 3 Sabbaths he entered into discussion with them from the Scriptures, expounding and demonstrating that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead, and that this is the Messiah, Jesus, whom I proclaim to you. Some of them were convinced and joined Paul and Silas, so too a great number of Greeks who were also worshipers, and did not a few prominent women. But the Jews became jealous and recruited some worthless men loitering in the public square, formed a mob, and set the city in turmoil. They marched on the house of Jason, intending to bring him before the people's assembly. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of his brothers before the city magistrate, shouting, 'These people who have been creating a disturbance all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them. They all act in opposition to the decrees of Caesar and claim instead that there is another king, Jesus.' They stirred up the crowd and the city magistrates, who, upon hearing these charges, took surety payment from Jason and the others before releasing them. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas to Berea during the night. Upon arrival, they went to the synagogue of the Jews." Okay, so this is where they come into Berea. "And these Jews were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with all willingness and, listen up, examined the Scriptures daily to determine whether these things were so." So the overall view, folks, is that Paul and Silas traveled to Thessalonica. They preach in the synagogue, and some believed. Others didn't. In fact, the ones that didn't caused a ruckus, which caused Silas and Paul to sneak out at night, go to another city called Berea. And like it says, these Jews were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they received the word with willingness and examined the Scriptures daily to determine whether these things were so. Okay. So unlike Thessalonica, they were more fair-minded and open because they checked out what Paul was saying. And for non-Catholics, they would say, see, they're sola scriptura. They're using the Bible to determine whether what Paul's claiming is actually biblical. And so, therefore, you know, we should follow their suits. So they kind of look upon them as kind of proto-Protestants, if you will, that all doctrine must be examined in light of Scripture to determine whether it's true or not. And by the way, folks, this is funny. If you go to Google not only to show you that this is not just me making this up, but that the Bereans are looked upon as this exemplar. Just Google the word Bereans and church, and you'll find dozens and dozens of examples where of Protestant churches and fellowships and Bible studies and all sorts of other groups are named after the Bereans, right? Why? Because they want to imitate the Bereans. They want to be fair-minded, okay? So this isn't just me bringing up the Bereans. This is something that is out there and, you know, it's something that's trumpeted as a good thing, okay? But were the Bereans really practicing sola scriptura? Are they really a model for us Christians? And I answer no, not at all. And the reason for it is because the Bereans who searched the scriptures weren't Christians, they were Jews. Okay? Therefore, they really aren't role models for believers. And that's going to be an important point, and hopefully I'll be able to demonstrate it as we go through this. Now remember, in Thessalonica, Paul was preaching where? He was preaching in the synagogue, as was his custom. And what did he preach? Well, he wasn't preaching about baptismal regeneration or the Eucharist or anything like that. Rather, he was preaching about something that was very fundamental. He was, in verse 3, it says this, quote, expounding and demonstrating that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead, and that this is the Messiah Jesus whom I proclaim to you. Okay. So he was showing how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, especially those concerning the Messiah suffering and dying and rising from the dead. Okay. So it doesn't say that the Jews in Thessalonica searched the scriptures. True. You know, it didn't say that they looked into it to see whether that was true. But nevertheless, some were persuaded, as we learn in verse 4. And so apparently, you know, some either knew the prophecies or they looked into it, even though Luke didn't mention it in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, when we get down to Berea, we find in verse 11 that it says that these Jews in Berea were more fair-minded than those of Thessalonica. So again, we're not talking about Christians, we're talking about Jews, and therefore we're talking about the doctrine about whether or not Jesus is the Messiah. We're not talking about Christian doctrine as a whole, okay? So what were these things they were checking into? Again, it's the same thing it did in Thessalonica. The Messiah had to suffer, rise from the dead. So they weren't checking Christian doctrine. They were checking whether Jesus is the Messiah. Now, someone could respond, true, but once they became Christians, they obviously continued searching the scriptures to see whether things are so, right? Well, on the other side of the break, I'm going to show you that that is an impossibility, folks. So stay tuned, and you'll hear the answer.
This is Terry Barber inviting you, all the men, to a men's conference June 15th at the Sacred Heart Chapel. This is going to be a day where we're going to talk about true masculinity. You know, there's a problem in the Catholic Church today. We have very few men who love the Catholic faith. And I know a lot of the wives that I'm listening to right now are saying, I want my husband to be on fire for the faith. Send him to the men's conference. Your son, send him to the men's conference by going to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151. That's June 15th. When your husband comes back from this conference or your son, they're going to have a different view about their Catholic faith because they're going to meet three men who love Jesus and his bride, the church, and are going to instill in them a love for Christ and his church, the Eucharist, Our Lady. Bring them to virginmostpowerfulradio.org. Sign up there or call 877-526-2151. Full sheen ahead.
It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. Please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back to Hands-On Apologetics, where we're discussing whether or not the Bereans in Acts 17 were practicing sola scriptura. And as we mentioned before the break, we recognize in the scripture that the Bereans that are called fair-minded are actually Jews. They're not Christians. And what they were trying to find out is whether or not Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament to be the Messiah. Now, we also came up with a typical response where, okay, fine, you know, these are Jews, so obviously, you know, it wouldn't be an exemplar for Christians necessarily. But nevertheless, once they became Christian, they undoubtedly continued the practice of using the scripture to see whether these things are so. So, you know, it's important here to clarify something about sola scriptura before we get into one of my all-time favorite apologies in apologetics, what I call breakfast in Berea, or if for those on the East Coast, lunch in Berea. Okay, but before I do that, let's clarify exactly what sola scriptura is all about. Sola scriptura, in principle, is this: that any claim about Jesus or Christian doctrine that you're bound to must pass the muster of scripture. In other words, it has to be demonstrated to be in some way biblical. That includes claims that come from sacred tradition, claims from come from custom, claims that come from different interpretations of scripture even. All of it has to comport with scripture. So for the Bereans to be sola scripturist, if you will, they would have to be use the Bible to determine the truth or falsity of any claim that Christians ought to follow, any doctrine or practice. Okay, so sometimes it's better to, in apologetics, kind of put yourself in the sandals of those who were there and think things through from their perspective. And if you do that, you'll find out that if they continue to practice this sola scriptura as Christians, lots of absurdities like immediately present itself. So I want to do something for you folks that I call, you know, breakfast in Berea, or you could call it lunchtime in Berea, whatever you want to call it. And let's go to Berea in our minds and picture ourselves among the noble-minded Bereans. St. Paul is in front of us along with Silas, and we're eager to hear about what he has to say about this Jesus that we heard so much about. And he preaches and he shows us numerous passages in scripture where the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead, and how Jesus fulfilled this, and he's the Messiah. Great. Okay, so we pull out our Old Testament, our Tanakh, if you will, you know, if they had something like that, or their the first century equivalent, or their Septuagints, most likely. And they look at it, and they say, wow, you know, Paul, I think you have a point. I want to become a Christian. So let's pretend that our small group, you know, this includes you guys watching on social media, that we say, yeah, we want to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. All right, great. We want to be Christians. Excellent. So do what you need to do to become Christian. So, you know, usually, you know, in Catholic churches, other churches, there's always a potluck. So Paul says, great. Silas is going to pull out, you know, we're going to have a pig roast for lunch. We're going to have some nice pork sandwiches. Everybody, you know, we'll have a little break. And then when we come back from break, I'll start giving you catechesis. Yeah, I'll start telling you about Christian doctrine. What do you think is going to happen? Well, you're going to have a mutiny on your hands. Because remember, who are the Bereans? The Bereans were Jews, right? And of course, they're not going to eat pork sandwiches or if it's breakfast, you know, bacon and eggs, because pork is forbidden by the law. Now, if they're sola scripturis and everything has to comport with scripture, right? And Paul says, you know, he brings Silas wheels out the pig, right? And we're going to eat. What do they do? Well, you pull out your Old Testament and you point out to Silas and Paul then Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 explicitly forbids us to eat pork. You can't do this, Paul. Ick. Right? So Paul says, now let's say Paul responds, okay? And he says, oh, you know, I forgot to tell you this. You know, we were just focusing on the Messiah, but Jesus told us that, you know, do you not realize that everything that goes into a person from the outside cannot defile, since it enters not the heart, but the stomach and passes into the latrine? And Mark adds this little notation, thus declared all foods clean. Moreover, Simon Peter received a vision from our Lord in Acts 10. You know, of course, they don't have the book of Acts, but he recounts this, that a large sheet came from heaven with all the earth's four-legged animals and reptiles and birds of the sky. And he heard a voice say, get up, Peter, slaughter and eat. Peter responded, you know, no, sir, I never ate anything unclean, because he was a good Jew. And then it says, what God had made clean, you are not to call profane. Okay, so, okay, you're the Bereans. You're solo scripturis. How do you test whether or not this vision of Peter and the words of our Lord are biblical or true? Well, you pull out your Septuagints or whatever, and you start searching the scriptures to see whether these things are so. Now, folks, would their scriptures include the New Testament? No, it would not. Why? Because the New Testament probably just started getting written. Maybe started circulating a little bit. It certainly wasn't collected into a collection. You know, this is the time of Paul and Silas, right? So there wasn't a New Testament to search. And besides, the scriptures that they accept are the Old Testament. Now, there's plenty of scriptures, like I mentioned, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that says you shouldn't eat pork. But do they find any passages that you could? The answer is no. So, okay. So let's say Paul gets a little frustrated and thinks, okay, fine, you know, this really isn't important. We'll skip lunch and we'll just go right into catechesis, shall we? Let's start talking about what Jesus taught. Okay. So to switch gears, he goes and he teaches about Christ's Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, we read. And then a little after he gives the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says some interesting things. Okay. Now remember, we're Bereans. We're sitting there listening to Paul recite what Jesus taught. And Paul quotes Jesus. And he says, you have heard where it is said of your ancestors, you shall not kill. And whoever kills is liable to judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, will be answerable to the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to fiery Gehenna. Okay, so we're Bereans, and supposedly we're sola scriptura people, Bible alone. How are we going to test whether what he just said is true? We pull out our Bibles to see if these things are so, right? Now, remember, this is the Old Testament, not the New. And what do they find? Well, they find, thou shalt not kill. It's right there in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. But what about the other stuff? It's not there. So my question to you is, would the Bereans find this to be biblical? If you're going by sola scriptura, it seems like it wouldn't be. Okay, so Paul moves on. He says, Jesus said, you've heard where it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery in her heart. Well, you're Bereans. You search the scriptures to see whether these things are so. And what do you find? Well, in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, again, you find, thou shalt not commit adultery. But what about the other stuff? It's nowhere. So would the Bereans find this biblical? Okay, let's move on. Paul says, quoting Jesus, you have heard what it says, whoever divorces wife must give her a bill of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces wife, unless the marriage is unlawful, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Well, we're Bereans, right? We're supposedly Bible alone Christians. What do? We search the scriptures to see whether these things are so. And what do you find? Well, in Deuteronomy 24, you find that Moses did allow divorce. But where in the Old Testament do you find that it's adultery to marry a divorced woman? That's not there either. So if what would the Bereans, would they find this to be true and biblical? See, they wouldn't, would they? Why? Because there is a problem. There is a problem. Because Sola Scriptura simply doesn't work for Christians. Because once you accept Jesus as the Messiah and Son of God, right? Then you sit at his feet and you learn everything that he teaches. Because why? He's the new Moses that gives the new law. He's the one that transforms the church, right? So you can't hold Jesus to the standard of Scripture because he is the one who inspired Scripture, and he's the wisdom of God itself. So in other words, for the people in Berea, once they become Christians, to start searching the Scriptures to see whether things are so, like baptismal regeneration or what have you, or divorce and remarriage for that matter, that would be fruitless. Why? Because Jesus, the Messiah, he is the sole authority, so to speak, for the Christian, not the Bible alone. And ladies and gentlemen, notice this too, that in this passage here, in Matthew 5, right after the Sermon on the Mount, it's the authority of Jesus that determines the meaning of the passages. Okay, remember earlier I said, okay, Catholics, where do you find Jesus ever using tradition as authority or something other than the Bible? Well, he uses himself as an authority on the Scriptures. Okay, so he says, you have read in Scripture A, but I say to you something even more than A. Okay. So Jesus does appeal to tradition in a sense, but the tradition is what he hands on, divine tradition, and that's what us Catholics do. So when it comes to the Bereans, I'm afraid to say it's a swing and a miss when it comes to Sola Scriptura. It can't possibly work. But nevertheless, I mean, it does work for Catholics. Why? Because for Catholics, Jesus is the sole authority. And we learned the truth from Jesus, not by testing what he says against Scripture or by testing what the apostles say by Scripture, but rather we learn what Jesus taught through the apostles in the church. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is Catholicism. All right, very good. Well, I hope you enjoyed breakfast in Berea or lunchtime in Berea, depending on where you are. It's one of my favorite apologies. Tomorrow's show, let's talk about that. Debbie Herbeck comes into the dojo. Debbie's got an amazing journey of faith where she grew up in Judaism and eventually became Catholic. So I look forward to talking to Debbie about, like I said, this amazing journey. I love conversion stories. I hope you do too. Also, coming up next, the dynamic duo of Catholic Talk Radio, Terry and Jesse Show, coming up next. And folks, thank you so much for listening. Man, this hour flies. I love it. You know, when you're doing apologetics, you're doing the Lord's work, time flies. So it's time for me to shut down the Midwest Man Center, turn off the lights here in the dojo, and welcome our next show, Terry and Justin Show. I hope everybody has a wonderful day. And again, tune back next week, or excuse me, not next week, tomorrow, and we'll talk with you. All right, God bless everybody. Bye-bye.
In the 1990s, I lived and worked in Hollywood. But when my wife Betty's mom took ill, we relocated to Orange County. And it was during this time in our lives that I converted to Catholicism. Once my eyes were opened to the truth, I couldn't learn enough about the faith. But I had less free time than ever, especially with a long commute. That's when I discovered the real value of Catholic audio. Listening to cassette tapes transformed my daily commute into a miniature retreat. And that's the beauty of Virgin Most Powerful Radio today. Since the podcasts are archived, you can listen anytime on our smartphone app. I know how listening to Catholic audio can bring you closer to Christ and His Church. So I encourage you to visit the App Store or go to vmpr.org and download the app today. It just might change your life. I'm Matthew Arnold for Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.